Well, every now and again, something happens that will change the world for the better. Now, there's been all sorts of examples of this kind of thing throughout history, but one that's been sort of blowing me away a little bit this year particularly has been the discovery of penicillin and the antibiotics that followed it. Now, antibiotics have just become so much a part of the furniture today, haven't they? And we kind of take them for granted a little bit. And look, I know that they've got their downsides too, but despite all of this, they really did have a world-changing impact. I started thinking about this in earnest when I came off my bike at the start of this year and I sort of sliced my face open on a very dirty metal guardrail on the side of the Channel Highway. And thankfully, at no point was anyone seriously worried about me dying from that accident. But in the first part of the 20th century, I could have been in some very serious life-threatening problems. See, infections were one of the leading causes of death. They were feared a bit the way, you know how we sort of fear cancer now? Well, that's the way infections were thought about and feared then. It's an interesting story. In 1924, the 16-year-old son of the US president at that time, Calvin Coolidge, that son died, and there was nothing that America's finest doctors could do to save his life. Now, what did he die of? Was it cancer? Was it some kind of heart disease? Was it some other kind of terminal illness? No. He died because his tennis shoe was chafing. The chafing caused a blister. The blister got infected, and the infection killed him. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that the best doctors in the USA, you know, and he did, this is the president's son, he had everyone at his disposal, but the best doctors in America couldn't save him from that. In the early 1900s, the leading causes of death were infections like ammonia, tuberculosis, diarrhoea even, enteritis, diphtheria. Now, you just don't hear about people dying of that stuff anymore, do you? Yeah. Since the invention of penicillin, death by infection has been reduced to 1/20th of what it used to be. Staggering, isn't it? And to get a feel for how life-changing that is, imagine now if someone could come up with a treatment for cancer that would reduce all cancer deaths by, you know, down to them being 1/20th of what they are now. Astronomical, world-changing implications. But as important as the invention of penicillin is, our passage today shows us two historical events that are even greater and even more earth-shattering than that. Yeah. These events have eternal consequences for mankind in a way that, you know, penicillin and antibiotics can't even begin to hope to compare with. See, here in 2 Samuel 7, we come to one of the most pivotal points of the Bible story. And so much hinges on this chapter. Now, if you really want to understand the Bible, and you want to understand how it all hangs together and how the story sort of flows along, then you have absolutely got to understand 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the reason for that is it shows us these two astronomical, world-changing events. But you know what? It actually goes further than just showing the events, because these two events actually combine to point us to a third event, a third world-changing event. And that event just blows everything else out of the water completely. And what's more, this third event is something that all of us can benefit from. And its benefits are beyond anything mankind could ever dream of. They're enormous. Okay? I just want to say that bit again, okay, because this is really where we're heading today. This is the big sort of take-home point. 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, we come face-to-face with two earth-shattering events. Yeah? And these events, they're world-changing, human history-changing events. But these two events actually combine to point us to a third event. And that third event, well, that eclipses everything else and benefits humanity in ways that we could never dream of. So that's where we're going. So event number one. What's event number one? Well, if you're into taking notes, this is kind of point one, I guess. And you could put it down as event number one being God's promises to Abraham. Okay, God's promises to Abraham. Now, of all of the big turning points in the Bible, God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 are right up there. Very important. Okay, some people have even gone so far as to say you can divide the Bible into two halves. You've got Genesis chapter 1 and up to Genesis chapter 11. And then the second half is Genesis chapter 12 to the very end. Yeah, which sounds a bit ridiculous because that's one heck of a big half. But the point is, yeah, it is so important, this promise that happens here. And actually, really, the rest of the Bible seems to be unpacking Genesis 12. Yeah, it's a major turning point. And the reason that it's so important is that what God promises in Genesis chapter 12 is a reversal of the fall. Okay, the promise in Genesis 12 is a reversal of the fall. Yeah, back in the Garden of Eden, you know the story, don't you? You've got mankind living in this beautiful land, and they're all living under the blessing of God, and it's wonderful. But then they sin, and God takes away his blessing. And in fact, he does the opposite of bless. He curses them. He curses them. And they're shut out of the land, shut out of the Garden of Eden. And that is basically the situation right through until Genesis chapter 12. Because when we get to Genesis 12, God does something remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. He promises that he will use Abraham's family to take people back to the land and bring blessing upon them once more. Okay? So in Genesis, you have the fall, the people are in the land, they're being blessed, they sin, they're taken out of the land, they lose the blessing of God. But in Genesis 12, God promises to turn all of that around, take them back into the land, and bless them again. Yeah, that's why it's so big. It's a reversal of what's happened at the fall. He's promising to restore humanity to the way it was before sin entered the world and ruined everything. And hopefully you can see now why it's just such a big, important kind of Bible turning point, yeah? God's promising to fix and restore humanity. And that's what the whole rest of the Bible's about. God fulfilling these promises. It's an enormous, world-changing event. It's huge. But you might be starting to think, well, hang on, Dave, I thought we were studying 2 Samuel 7 here and all you've done is rant on at me about Genesis 12. What's 2 Samuel 7 got to do with Abraham? I mean, Abraham's name doesn't even pop up in 2 Samuel 7, does it? And it's true, it doesn't pop up directly. But what the author of 2 Samuel has done for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is he's dropped a number of literary hints that all allude to Genesis chapter 12 and make us think about it. Yeah? He wants us to have Genesis 12 sitting there in the background as we read 2 Samuel 7. And he drops a number of hints throughout the literature to get us thinking about Genesis 12 and to make that pop up in our heads. This is something that a lot of authors and poets do, songwriters even. And I reckon a really good modern example of this is in Bruce Springsteen's mid-90s album, The Ghost of Tom Joad. I don't know if anyone's ever listened to The Ghost of Tom Joad before or heard of that album. Any Springsteen fans here? No. Oh, gosh, the poor old boss, eh? I'm not overly into him. Well, I haven't been really. I'm cool, I promise. Yeah, he writes a good pop song, does he? Born in the USA, Dancing in the Dark, all that kind of stuff. It was okay. But this album, this Ghost of Tom Joad album that he came up in the 90s, is just brilliant. I actually reckon that's a really special album. It's not really very Bruce Springsteen-y, or at least the way I understood it. One reviewer wrote this about it. said The Ghost of Tom Joad is a set of story songs. They're done in the heartbreaking and plaintive way that only Springsteen could do them. The stories are mostly set in California, often near the Mexican border, and involve the deeds of illegal aliens and other working-class heroes involved in America's secret economy. And by calling the album The Ghost of Tom Joad, Springsteen actually conjures up a whole context and a whole background for his album. Why does he do that? Well, as I'm sure some of you know, the character Tom Joad is the main character out of John Steinbeck's classic novel, The Grapes of Wrath. Yeah. And The Grapes of Wrath, well, that's one of the greatest pieces of literature ever written about the downtrodden and the alienated and the dispossessed. And what Springsteen does is, by referencing the book's main character, Tom Joad, Springsteen actually manages to bring all of the atmosphere and all of the background and all of the themes of Steinbeck's classic novel to bear on his album. Yeah. So when you sit down to read, or not read, but to listen to his album, The Ghost of Tom Joad, you've got that whole Grapes of Wrath stuff going on in your head. That's all come to mind, and it's sort of the environment and the atmosphere that you listen in. Yeah. But interestingly, and you probably don't know this, Steinbeck actually did the same thing with his title. You see, the Grapes of Wrath actually comes out of an old song called The Battle Hymn of the Republic, which was written at the time of the American Civil War by a lady called Julia Ward Howe. And that song actually talks about the Grapes of Wrath in its first verse. You probably know the one. It's the one that goes, you know, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, where the grapes of wrath are stored." I can't remember the rest of the words, unfortunately. Probably fortunately for you. Now, Julia Ward Howe, she was a slavery abolitionist, yeah? And so her song became something of an anthem for all of those people in America that really wanted to, you know, get slavery abolished and who fought and died for that in the Civil War. So what Steinbeck's doing is he wants to bring all of that background to his book, you see? And by calling it The Grapes of Wrath, it means, he's sort of hinting that the book is about a new kind of slavery in America, yeah? It's not the Negro slavery of the Civil War, but it's an equally powerful slavery, and that's still alive and well in America, and he wants us to get that. So what he does is he references this famous song from the Civil War so that when we hear The Grapes of Wrath, we bring all of that to bear when we read his novel. See how that works? But the referencing goes on even more than that, because Julia Ward Howe, she actually got that reference out of the Book of Revelation. Chapter 14, 19 to 20, which is all about God bringing his righteous justice to bear on the world. Yeah, so she's now bringing all of that to bear on her song, which Steinbeck takes and brings that on his book, which Springsteen takes and brings that on his album. See what I mean? The referencing goes on and on and on, and it actually brings a whole thing there. And this is exactly what 2 Samuel 7 does with Genesis 12. You see it mainly in verses 9 to 11. And I'd love to just go through and do a side-by-side analysis. You'd probably be bored if I did, and we don't really have time. But I'll just try and give you a feel for it. If you look at 9, verse 9, God says to David that he will make David's name great. Now, that's exactly what God says to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Okay? Look at verse 10. God says that he will provide a place for his people Israel, and plant them so that they can have a place of their own. Now, that corresponds to the land promises that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. And then if you look at verses 10 and 11, you read on there, you see God's promising to give his people rest from their enemies, which corresponds to the blessing. Yeah, the blessing that's there in Genesis 12. So you can see that the writer in 2 Samuel, he's actually dropping these references because he wants Genesis 12 to be in our heads as we read this chapter. Okay? So that's our first big world-changing event. It's kind of hidden away there a little bit in 2 Samuel 7. It's God's promises to Abraham. But at this point, we've got to ask the question, don't we? Why? Yeah. Why is it that the author wants us to have this momentous occasion in our heads when we read this chapter? Why does he want us to have that there? Why is it so necessary for this whole Genesis 12 thing to be going on? Well, the reason he wants Abraham in the background is because God is about to do something else that is utterly world-changing. He's going to make another promise, but this time to King David. And the reason why the Abraham stuff is so important is because God is actually going to use David and his descendants to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Yeah? 2 Samuel 7 is trying to show us that the promises to Abraham and the promises to David are linked. Yeah. They go together. They're part of the same thing. Yeah. It's just that the promise to David gives us a little bit more detail as to how God will fulfill his promises to Abraham. So we've seen our first massive event. That's the big world-changing event of God's promise to Abraham. Now I want us to take a look at our second massive event, which is God's promises to David. God's promises to David. So what is this big promise to David? Well, it's all about houses. Now the Hebrew word for house actually pops up a grand total of 15 times in this chapter. 15 times. The only problem is that in our English translation, it's kind of hard to see because you can translate the Hebrew word for house in lots of different ways. But don't let that freak you out, because you know what? I found out you can actually translate the English word for house in a number of different ways as well. Yeah? You can have all your homies in the house. Really just means vicinity. Yeah? Something can be on the house, which means free. If you're into techno music, then you can dance to house music. Yeah? If you like medical dramas, then you can watch house on TV. Yeah? Or, you know, in older English, you can also use house to mean family as well, can't you? Like the House of Montague and the House of Capulet in Romeo and Juliet. The word house is a nice, flexible word in English. And as I just said, it's a very flexible word in Hebrew too. It occurs twice in verses 1 and 2 there, but if you've got an NIV, then it's palace. Yeah, but that's the Hebrew word for house. It's a further sixth time in verses 5 to 16, just translated as house. It pops up in verse 19, and it's translated there as family. Yeah, and then we're back to house another six times in verses 19 to 29. And the reason that the writer does this is because he's actually doing a little bit of a word play here. Yeah, it's a bit of a word play. Because in verses 1 to 4, we see David wants to build God a house. You know, and Christina pointed that out before. And by that, he means a temple. Yeah, he wants to build a temple for God. But when we get down to verse 11, we see God say, actually, I don't want you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. But of course, he's not talking about a palace. Verse 1, David's already got a palace. He's talking about a family line. And what a family line it will be. Look at verse 16. Your house, by which he means family, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Or look at verses 12 to 15. Yet when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. There we're back to the literal temple house. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him. What a house, eh? And I don't know whether you noticed, but the literature takes the play on words even further in verse 13, because the house God builds for David will build a house for God. The house will build a house. Yeah? Now, in terms of Bible turning points, in fact, in terms as far as the history of this world goes, this is enormous. This is enormous stuff. Because here, for the first time, God is tying his promises to the Christ. Yeah? For the first time in history, God is tying his promises to the Christ, God's anointed king. And what God is doing here in 2 Samuel 7, with the history of Abraham sitting there in the background, kind of giving the atmosphere, what he's doing, he's taking all of those promises that he made to Abraham, all of those promises that are going to reverse the fall, all of those promises that are going to restore humanity, he's taking all of them and he is tying them and connecting them to a Christ, to an anointed king. It's big stuff. And of course, this reaches an immediate fulfillment with David's son Solomon. Christina pointed that out for us earlier as well. Yeah, and he ushers in something of a golden age for Israel, builds a literal temple, does all that kind of stuff. But I don't want us to spend time focusing on Solomon now. Because as I said earlier, the promises to David, yeah, along with the promises to Abraham, combine to point us to a third promise. A third promise. And that promise just blows everything else out of the water. It's staggering. So we've seen God's promise to Abraham. We've seen God's promise to David. Now I want us to look at God's fulfillment in Jesus. Okay, and before you panic, this is the last point, and it's actually not going to be as long as the others, but hopefully equally punchy or more so. The very first words of the New Testament say this. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Very first words of the New Testament. And doesn't that just sum up all of what we have looked at here in 2 Samuel 7? Yeah? Here is the Christ. He is so much the Christ that we've called him Jesus Christ. Yeah? Here is the son of David that we've just read about. And note, the link to Abraham's there as well, because he's also the son of Abraham. This is the Christ that will bring all of those promises to fulfillment. And he does. He does. He creates the house in that family sense of the word. And we don't have time to do it now, but if you read through Romans chapter 8, you'll see that through Jesus' life, death and resurrection, through his sending of the Holy Spirit, he's cleansed us from our sins, and this means that we can actually be adopted into his royal family. Yeah. Co-heirs, it talks about. Through Christ. Through Christ. It's been made possible that we can join David's royal household. We are brought into that eternal kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus. But Jesus doesn't just fulfill the house language in the family sense of the word. He also creates the promised temple as well. But it's much better than the one that Solomon built. And actually, in the ultimate wordplay, the house of God, which is the family, is also the house of God, which is the temple. Yeah? And again, it'd be great to go into all of this now. Hopefully we will in the future sometime. But just briefly, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul tells us, yeah, that we are the temple. We are the temple because God dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. It's staggering stuff. See, through Jesus Christ, all of God's promises to Abraham are fulfilled just as 2 Samuel 7 predicted. He creates and blesses a people for God, and one day he will come back and establish a new heavens and a new earth, and that will be the complete fulfillment of that promised land that we read about as well. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is an earth-shattering event, and it changes human history forever. Because of him, and because of all he has done, everyone has the opportunity to become a part of David's eternal kingdom. It's striking stuff. But what's the practical value of all of this? Well, I think it's simply this. In the light of 2 Samuel 7, we need to remember that our faith and the life and the mission that it gives us is the greatest, most earth-shattering thing that a human being can give his or her life to. I'll repeat that. In the light of 2 Samuel 7, we need to remember that our faith and the life and the mission that it gives us is the greatest, most earth-shattering thing that a human being can give his or her life to. Sounds obvious, doesn't it? And it should be. But it's so easy to forget. Does anyone else find that? So easy to forget. The pressures of life, you know, our ambitions, our possessions, our desires for ourselves and our families, all of it. You know, it so easily lead us to forget the enormity, the sheer enormity of what Jesus has drawn us into. In the late 1920s, a man named Alexander Fleming first discovered a particular kind of mould, actually by accident, that produced the substance that we now call penicillin. And straight away, he got the significance of this. He could see the potential. Yeah, he knew what a medical breakthrough this would be for mankind. But Fleming never managed to isolate it and process it in such a way that it could actually be used as a medicine. But in 1938, an Oxford professor named Howard Florey, having read one of Fleming's articles, began work in earnest, trying to turn penicillin into a medicine. And look, as World War II kicked off, the research became even more urgent because, you know, you've got suddenly hundreds of soldiers just flooding Britain and the UK, badly injured, all infected, you know, on death's door. This became an urgent quest. Yeah? And the government of the United Kingdom and the government of America started to throw their weight behind it and their cash behind it and all of their resource behind it because they understood how urgent it was. And the urgency just grew and grew and grew as more and more soldiers came in from the front. And of course, the rest is history, isn't it? We know they were successful. And this is staggering. By 1944, there was enough penicillin for every single Allied troop that was wounded in the D-Day invasion of Europe. And since then, you know, penicillin and the antibiotics that followed have saved countless lives. And I just want you to imagine for a moment, okay, just a little exercise in imagination. I want you to imagine that it's pre-1944 and you're on Howard Florey's research team. And I want you to imagine what that would be like. Yeah? You know the potential of what you're working on. Yeah? You know that this is going to reduce the thing that kills the most people down to a 20th of what it could have been. Yeah? You know that your research and your work is the answer to these thousands of soldiers that are lying there dying from infections. You know all of that. You know it's within your power. You know you're getting close. I wonder what that would have been like. Yeah. Imagine the passion and the expectancy that would have dominated your life as one of those research assistants. Yeah. Imagine the potential you could see, the dreams that you'd have. Imagine the thrill in being involved in what has been one of the greatest, most life-saving discoveries of mankind. Must have been incredible. But you know what? All of you are involved in and caught up in something that is even bigger than that. All of you are. You're all caught up in something that's even bigger than that. Yeah. Seriously, the life, death, resurrection and mission of Jesus is the greatest thing that has ever happened to humanity. It's the greatest discovery. And you're a part of that. You're all a part of that. Now, the world would have you believe that Jesus and his mission are just private, little, optional, extra type things that you tack on your life. Yeah? That's what society would have you believe. I mean, how can Jesus really be that important when there are taxes to worry about, and jobs to do, and mortgages to pay, and holidays to worry about? Yeah? How much of a priority can Jesus and his mission really be in the cut and thrust of everyday life? That's what society says. But I hope you can see how 2 Samuel 7 answers that question. Yeah? He is the most staggering, astronomical, world-changing thing that ever has and ever will happen to humanity. And 2 Samuel 7 pleads with us to remember just that and to live that out in our lives. I just want to spend some time now asking God that he'd help us to have that hammered home, yeah, and that we'd remember that and that we'd let that filter through and inform the way we live in our actions. Will you join with me in that prayer? Let's pray that together. Father, you are a wonderful, magnificent, breathtaking God. And we see that in this beautiful island that we live in. Like we see that in that amazing mountain outside this door and the beauty that surrounds us. And you are a wondrous God, but we see it even more in the great things that you have done. That you could take a human race so steeped in sin, so intent on just destroying itself in its own evil, and reverse all of that. What a staggering thing. And to look through the ways in which you've done that in history, in human culture, you have taken a king, a great king, and rescued us all through his death and resurrection and life. And you have now included us in the most important project that any human could ever engage in, the gospel mission. What a wondrous thing to be involved in. What a special thing to be involved in. And Father, we want that wonder and that awe and that specialness just to stay there, rooted in the forefronts of our mind throughout all of our lives. Our world and our culture is hard on us. It wants to tell us that it's not important. It wants us to believe the lie that Jesus is just this little optional extra that you tack on and do on a Sunday. The world doesn't want us worshipping Jesus in our workplaces. The world doesn't want us worshipping Jesus as we raise our kids and look after our households. The world doesn't want us to use our retirement for Jesus Christ. The world doesn't want us to do any of that. And the devil is very happy at this deception. But Father, we know he is great. We know that he is life-changing. We know that he is the sole answer to humanity's problems. Please make that belief a meaningful thing in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.